Before we turn to our New Testament scripture, I ask that you bear with me as I make a couple of personal remarks. First, greetings from the great state of Tennessee, and greetings from my wife, Linda. I'm sure she would like to have been here with us, and there are reasons why she's not, and if you need to know, I'll tell you later. But let me say this, too. It's quite surreal to see everybody sitting out there with their masks on. And what I really fear is later on during the middle of the sermon, I'm going to look over here and Rod Serling will be standing. Now, yeah, there are some of you who will never understand that. But kudos to those of you who do. All right, turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading from verse 3 through verse 11. Paul writes, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." Back to verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of comfort." Bow with me in prayer, please. Father, as we will from this point venture into Psalm 119 and take a look at a small portion of that great scripture, we ask that you bless our ears, that we may hear your truth, that you bless our minds, that we may meditate on your precepts, the Lord, that you will bless our tongues, that we would go forth from this place singing the greatness of your mercies, that, Lord, you would bless our ears, that we would hear your truth. And again, as I always pray, Lord, be with he, your servant who speaks. Watch over him, watch over his tongue. May he say that which is right and honorable in your sight. Turn with me, please, now to Psalm 119. I'm going to start reading in verse 153. The psalmist says, "Look on my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Give me life according to your promise. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, but I do not swerve from your testimonies. I look at the faithless with disgust because they do not keep your commands. Consider how I love your precepts. Give me life according to your steadfast love. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." The great Reformed Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, man I consider to be perhaps one of the last of the Puritans, says, "In this section, the psalmist seems to draw still nearer to God in prayer and to state his case and to invoke the divine help with more of boldness and expectation. It is a pleading passage, and the key word of it is consider. with much he pleads his intimate union with the Lord's cause as a reason why he should be aided. The special aid he seeks in is personal quickening, for which he cries to the Lord again and again. And as he makes his cry in here, there's a word that pops out to me, and that word is mercy. And that's what we're going to discuss today. And as we start, I want to encourage you to never give up on your prayers. No matter how long you've been praying for something, don't give up on your prayers. 14 months ago to the day, July 19th, Linda and I had a 30-year prayer answer when we moved to Tennessee. Now, there's many reasons why we wanted to go to Tennessee, and we didn't pray that prayer every day, and perhaps not even every month. And sometimes it was expressed as a hope more than an actual prayer, but we wanted to go to Tennessee, and we finally made it. But when you move someplace, you have a very important decision to make. Where are you going to live? You've got to find a house. Well, there's considerations to that, isn't there? One, we wanted to be near family, because in that 30-year span, one of the things that happened is our middle daughter moved there, married, and gave birth to two grandchildren. But another thing you want is you want to find a church. How do you find a church? Well, first of all, thankfully, there's the internet. But then when you're looking in the internet, there are considerations. One, most importantly, it's got to be a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church. Second, it'd be good if that church held to the same distinctions you held to, like Reformed theology, like the covenant, like good Presbyterian rule. So we found some churches on the internet and on some of our trips to Tennessee, we would visit. Then one day, we pulled into this church lot. We walked in the building. We walked in, the back door was right there. We walked in, and first row of chairs, we sat down, and the first two chairs on the aisle. And you know what? We had God-honoring worship. You know what? We had a great sermon. You know what? It was a Presbyterian church and all the distinctives that we wanted. Linda and I walked out of that church. We hit that parking lot. We looked at one another almost simultaneously. He said, yes, this is where we will worship. So we started worshiping there. And I noted almost within a matter of weeks, there was a certain motif in their worship. Something they emphasized that I hadn't really heard emphasized the way they did in other churches. And that emphasis was on mercy. Every week when we confess our sins, we would follow up by singing a hymn or a song related to mercy. Often we would sing, Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. Christi eleison, Christ have mercy. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy. So this morning, obviously, I'm going to talk about mercy. And I'm not going to unwrap the passage like you hear Tom and like you've heard me do. I just want to unwrap that word mercy. And what I want to talk about is the meaning of mercy, the manner of mercy, and the manifestation of mercy. Now, where did I get these three categories? I made them up. They seemed good to me. And while they're a bit distinct, it's sort of like a Venn diagram. They do overlap. So the first thing I want you to do this morning is right now, reach into your mind and pull out a sheet of paper. And then with your other hand, reach in your mind, pull out a pen, pencil, crayon if you're a Marine. I'm sorry. Somebody put me up to that. Or a word processor. And I want you to write me a definition of mercy. All right? You done writing? Pass them up forward, please. And as I look at your answers, I see some of you have nailed it. But some of you, who when asked what jazz is, the great pianist Thelonious Monk says, I don't have a definition of jazz. You're supposed to know it when you hear it. I don't have a definition of mercy, but I know what it is when I receive it. So what is mercy? Well, there are related concepts to mercy. One is grace. And how many times have you heard me say and shared with you this acronym, GRACE, God's riches at Christ's expense. Write that down. God's riches at Christ's expense. But that's not mercy. And mercy is not love. It's not true love. Mercy is different. The basic idea is like the merciful judge who looks at someone who deserves punishment and says, I will be merciful to you, and I will not give you the punishment you deserve. As Tom said as he began the worship service, he took my sermon illustration. The publican on his knees beating his chest, Lord, have mercy on me. What did he ask for? Lord, don't give me what I deserve. That is a basic concept of mercy, not getting what you deserve. But in God's case, he doesn't give you what you deserve because of grace and love. Because of his grace and love. In this verse, Psalm 119, verse 159, the Hebrew word is, and I got the correct pronunciation from a renowned Hebrew scholar just a little while ago, Rahimin. Now, I didn't do it right, I know. But it's often employed to describe the affectionate nature of a parent toward a child. I understand that the root of the word is related to the Hebrew word for womb. For the Hebrew, what more comforting place can you have than the womb? In the King James Version, this word is translated, always translated, tender mercies. Tender mercies. In terms of God's exercise of mercy includes such concepts as pity, compassion, gentleness, forbearance. In mercy, because of his pity, because of his compassion, God does not give you what you deserve. Yet there's more to that. There's more to mercy than that. There's more than actions. It's an attitude that accompanies actions. Charles Hodge defines mercy as kindness exercised toward the miserable. Yeah, that's you. Kindness exercised toward the miserable. And includes pity, compassion, forbearance, and gentleness, which the scriptures, and I love what he says, so abundantly, abundantly ascribe to God. While mercy, grace, and love are distinct, there is a relationship between them. And what I want you to do is I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I'm going to say something here that, as an aside, that I've always found interesting about Knox. How many rely on the pew Bibles rather than bring their own? And I always found that a little interesting because I always like to bring my own Bible so I can take notes. And this is one place that if you don't have your Bible here to take notes, go home and remember to do this at home. All right. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul begins with some very sad words. And you, and he's talking to Christians now, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out in the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. That's not good, folks. That's terrible. Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now, the next word, but. Those three little letters, if you have your Bible, or underline it. Draw a circle around it. Because that is perhaps at least one of the most, if not the most important little three-letter word in all of Scripture. It's four letters in the Greek. But what? This is what's called an adversative conjunction. And as I read the next words, if you don't get goosebumps, if you don't get excited and thrilled by them, think again. But God, God, the great I am, God, the creator of the heavens and the universe and all they contain, God, who has existed from eternity past, but God, what about him being rich, wealthy, indescribably wealthy, rich in what? Mercy. But why is he rich in mercy? Because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and made us alive together with Christ, and by grace you have been saved. Because of his love, God is merciful to you. Not just his love, but his great love. And in that mercy flows his grace. To further appreciate these tender mercies of God, I'd like to talk a bit about the manner of mercy. This is how God's mercy perhaps works, or its behavior. I have a question for you. Is God merciful to everybody? Well, yes, and maybe even no. Why would I say that? Well, God is angry with sin, and he's angry with sinners. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6 says, "The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit." Psalm 11, verse 5b, "The one who loves violence, God hates." But yet there is a general mercy that is given to all. We read in, or heard earlier in Psalm 145, that God shows mercy over all his creatures. He withholds his hand. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Jonathan Edwards says, "God is pleased to show mercy to his enemies according to his own sovereign pleasure. Though he is infinitely above all and stands in no need of creatures, yet he is graciously pleased to take a merciful notice of poor worms in the dust. Paul in Romans says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Is that not a description of mercy? His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of the Lord leads you to repentance? His mercy is there to lead you to repentance. His mercy is there for you to say, Lord, like that publican, I know what I deserve. Lord, like that publican, I am guilty. Lord, I don't deserve your love, but nevertheless, you have given it to me. And so, Lord, help me repent. Because let me warn you right now. If his mercy doesn't lead you to repentance, then hear these other words of Jonathan Edwards. You will be sinners in the hands of an angry God. Well, how far does God's mercy extend? Through all his works, its depth is great, says Scripture. It's very great. It's abundant. It's rich. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. For God to show mercy, it's instinctive. It's natural. He doesn't have to think about it. He just does. You don't need to fear him, for he enjoys being merciful. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 16. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need. His mercy is sovereign. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, says the Lord. And it's durable. It's untiring. It's everlasting. You cannot run out of mercy. You cannot exhaust God's mercy. Parents sometimes will say, that's it, I've had enough. No more. Now you're going to get it. God never says that to his people. Oh, he may discipline those whom he loves, but he does not run out of his mercy. Inexhaustible. It will go beyond any sin that you commit. Let that sink in. It's consistent with all his other attributes, especially justice, holiness, and righteousness. Exodus 34, verse 7 says, in the Septuagint, who God is the one who observes righteousness and does, I like that verb, does mercy to thousands. Perhaps a greater perception of God's tender mercies can be gained if we take the meaning of mercy and the manner of mercy and add to it the manifestations of mercy. How does God show his mercy? How does he do it? Well, first of all, through you. He shows his mercy to the world through you. Shakespeare, one of Shakespeare's more favorite, famous lines goes like this. It comes from The Merchant of Venice. The heiress of Belmont argues that mercy is a divine attribute and we make ourselves closer to God when we exercise it. And she says this, the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. 'Tis mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above this sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the heart of kings. It is an attribute of God himself, and earthly power doth then show like as God when mercy seasons justice. When you reach out and bathe the unbathed, when you feed the hungry, when you clothe the destitute, when you shelter the homeless, and I hope you do this, not only with your contributions to organizations, but you do this. Go on a holiday to a shelter and serve food. Show mercy. Be there holding the hand. Love the loveless. Pick up the broken. Those who we don't particularly like, love them. Love the unloved. But mercy is manifested most at the cross. But before I delve into that any further, let me add, mercy does not ignore justice. Mercy does not ignore justice. You know my love for the Heidelberg Catechism. And in the Heidelberg Catechism, it says, will God permit such disobedience and rebellion go unpunished? In other words, will God be just to those who rebel against him? And he says, certainly not. He's terribly angry with the sin we are born with as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment both now and in eternity, having declared cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. But the next question is, just so delightful. But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. But you see, this is where the cross manifests God's mercy the greatest. Because it is on that cross his justice is satisfied regarding your sins. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, that which you deserved was put there upon him. Colossians chapter 2, and this just came to my mind, Paul talks about our trespasses and sins being nailed there. You know, on the cross, we see the cross here, and we see that upright portion that wasn't part of the cross. It was just a T. But what they would do is they would put up above the head of the condemned the crimes that they had committed for which they were being punished. But you see, in God's mind, on that cross, what was above Christ's head were your sins. So he received the justice you deserved. And God is merciful to you. Go home. Get out your concordances. Open up your electronic Bible. And find every verse you can on God's mercy. And look for the meaning of mercy. Examine the manner of mercy. And rejoice in that great manifestation of mercy, the cross. Pray with me. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. And we thank you. And we will thank you for all eternity for the mercy that you have shown us and continue to show us. Lord, have mercy. Amen.